We are studying the book of Deuteronomy in our morning services. We come this morning to the 11th chapter. It's rather a long chapter, but it all hangs together. And so I think we should just read through it all. Deuteronomy chapter 11 and the first verse. The word therefore in the first line refers back to the greatness of God in the 10th chapter. You shall therefore love the Lord your God and keep his charge, his statutes, his ordinances, and his commandments always. And consider this day, since I am not speaking to your children who have not known or seen it, consider the discipline of the Lord your God. His greatness, his mighty hand and his outstretched arm, his signs and his deeds which he did in Egypt to Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, and to all his land, and what he did to the army of Egypt, to their horses and to their chariots. How he made the water of the Red Sea overflow them as they pursued after you, and how the Lord has destroyed them to this day, and what he did to you in the wilderness until you came to this place, and what he did to Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, the son of Reuben, how the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up with their households and their tents and every living thing that followed them in the midst of all Israel. For your eyes have seen all the great work of the Lord which he did. You shall therefore keep all the commandment which I command you this day, that you may be strong and go in and take possession of the land which you are going over to possess, and that you may live long in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers to give to them and to their descendants, a land flowing with milk and honey. For the land which you are entering to take possession of is not like the land of Egypt from which you have come, where you sowed your seed and watered it with your feet, a reference to irrigation, like a garden of vegetables. The land which you are entering to take possession of it is not like the land of Egypt. But the land which you are going over to possess is a land of hills and valleys, which drinks water by the rain from heaven, a land which the Lord your God cares for. The eyes of the Lord your God are always upon it, from the beginning of the year to the end of the year. And if you will obey my commandments, which I command you this day, to love the Lord your God and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul, he will give the rain for your land in its season, the early rain and the later rain, that you may gather in your grain and your wine and your oil. And he will give grass in your fields for your cattle, and you shall eat and be full. But take heed lest your heart be deceived, and you turn aside and serve other gods and worship them, and the anger of the Lord be kindled against you, and he shut up the heavens so that there be no rain, and the land yield no fruit, and you perish quickly off the good land which the Lord gives you. You shall therefore lay up these words of mine in your heart and in your soul, and you shall bind them as a sign upon your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes, and you shall teach them to your children, talking of them when you are sitting in your house, and when you are walking by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up, and you shall write them upon the doorposts of your house and upon your gates, that your days and the days of your children may be multiplied in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers to give them, as long as the heavens are above the earth. For if you will be careful to do all this commandment which I command you to do, loving the Lord your God and walking in all his ways and cleaving to him, then the Lord will drive out these nations before you. You will dispossess nations greater and mightier than yourselves. Every place on which the sole of your foot treads shall be yours. Your territory shall be from the wilderness and Lebanon, and from the river Euphrates, to the western sea. No man shall be able to stand against you. The Lord your God will lay the fear of you and the dread of you upon all the land that you shall tread, as he promised you. Behold, I set before you this day a blessing and a curse. The blessing, if you obey the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you this day, and the curse, if you do not obey the commandments of the Lord your God, but turn aside from the way which I command you this day, to go after other gods which you have not known. And when the Lord your God brings you into the land which you are entering to take possession of it, you shall set the blessing on Mount Gerizim and the curse on Mount Ebal. Are they not beyond the Jordan, west of the road toward the going down of the sun, in the land of the Canaanites who live in the Arabah, over against Gilgal, beside the oak of Moreh? For you are to pass over the Jordan, to go in to take possession of the land which the Lord your God gives you. And when you possess it and live in it, you shall be careful to do all the statutes and the ordinances which I set before you this day. Amen. And the Lord will add a blessing to the reading from his word. To his name be the honor and the praise. Deuteronomy chapter 11 is a longish chapter, and there are all sorts of important Christian and practical teachings in it. To my mind, the highlight of the chapter is the way in which it links together three great and living realities that are always linked together in the Christian life. The first is the religion of the heart, and the second is the religion of the hearth, and the third is the religion of the threshold. All of that is found in verses 18 to 20. And that is the heart of the chapter and the main substance in chapter 11. But before we think of these three realities, don't miss the wonderful contrast between the land of Egypt, from which the Hebrews had just come, and the land into which they were going to possess it. And you find this contrast between Egypt and Palestine in verses 10 to 12. the land which you are entering to take possession of it is not like the land of Egypt. It's a different kind of country into which you're going. In the land of Egypt, where you sowed your seed and watered it with your feet, a reference to irrigation, a garden of vegetables. But the land that you are going over to possess is not like that. It's a land of hills and valleys which drinks water by the rain from heaven. It's a land which the Lord your God cares for. The eyes of the Lord your God are always upon it. And if my imagery is correct, then what these verses are saying is an important illustration of the difference between being outside Christ and being inside Christ. Because over the centuries, Egypt has always been a symbol of what it means to be without Jesus Christ. You see, Egypt for the Hebrews was a land of hard labor. It was a place of slavery and of bondage and of darkness. And it's not hard to see that that is a fair description of what it means to be without a Savior and a friend in Jesus. Only recently, I was asking a minister what sort of parish he had and how his work was going. And he works in a very hard area of Scotland. And he told me that most of the people in his parish were living in Egyptian darkness. And that's good Christian imagery. They were today what the Hebrews were 1,800 years before Christ. They were slaves and in bondage to alien masters. And although that is not how it always seems from the outside when you look at people who are without a friend and Savior in Jesus, that is what it really means to be without Christ in the world. It means to be living in spiritual darkness and in spiritual ignorance. It means to be a slave to sin and in bondage to evil habits and under the control of what the New Testament calls the elemental spirits of this age. To be a sinner without Christ is to be a slave. It's to be trapped. It's to have a life that is not your own. It's to be a prisoner. The devil may try to convince men otherwise. He tells men that sinning is easy. He tells men that the good life is easy. He tells men the lie that the soft option is the least difficult. And he hides from men the truth that sinning is hard and the soft option and the easy way out in the end of the day is an option that destroys your soul and breaks your heart and takes you to perdition. Sinning, according to the Bible, is not easy. Sinning is a hard, heart-breaking business. There is a way that seemeth right unto a man, said Solomon, but the end thereof are the ways of death. The wicked are like a troubled sea, said Isaiah, casting up its dirt and its mire. There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. The way of the transgressor is hard. It is a hard thing to be in Egypt outside Christ. And the difference in this passage between that kind of life and the land into which God brings Christians is the difference between an irrigated garden and a garden that gets its water direct from heaven. You see, part of the bondage of Egypt was that when you planted your seed, you had somehow to get water from the River Nile into your cabbage patch. And very often you had to invent a device that would take the water from the Nile into your garden. You had to invent a treadmill or a watermill, and then you had to pedal the thing and work hard to get your garden to grow. It was bondage and hard work to live in Egypt. But in Palestine, the Jews didn't need to slave at irrigation, because all the water they needed for their garden came straight from God in heaven. The land which you are entering is not like the land of Egypt from which you've come, where you sowed your seed and watered it with your feet, pedaling an irrigation machine. Hard work for your garden of vegetables. The land into which you are going over to possess is a land of hills and valleys which drinks water by the rain from heaven. It's the difference between the drudgery of sin and the liberation of a life lived under grace. Grace comes down on a Christian's life from heaven above. You don't need to work for grace. You don't need to pedal an irrigation machine for grace. Grace falls on the Christian like rain from God's throne above. And that's part of the difference between being outside Christ and being inside Christ. Outside Christ, it's hard work. You've got to pedal the machine. There's all the weariness of sinning. There is the boredom of a life without grace. There's the awful slavery of chasing pleasure and making money and having a good time. There's the dreadful, fearful strain of being without a friend and Savior in Jesus. There is all the darkness and the bondage and the hard work of Egypt. And that's contrasted with the liberation of living a life under heaven, in the land, inside Christ, open to the sky, open to grace, open to the rain, with direct access to the throne of God above. The land which you are entering is not like the land of Egypt. The land which you are going over to possess is a land which drinks water by the rain from heaven. And that description of the difference between being outside Christ in Egypt and being inside Christ in the land is really the prelude to these three wonderful realities that are linked together in verses 18 to 20. The first is a religion of the heart, what you could call personal religion. The second is a religion of the hearth, what you could call family religion. And the third is a religion of the threshold, what you could call visionary religion that reaches out from your family into the world. Heart and hearth and threshold religion. Personal, family, and visionary religion. These three cannot be separated because the scripture ties them together. 18. You shall therefore lay up these words of mine in your heart, in your soul, on your hands, and between your eyes. Personal religion. It almost goes without saying that a personal commitment to Jesus Christ is something that stands at the core of being a Christian. You cannot be a Christian until you personally have committed your life to Christ. You may subscribe in a vague way to Christian philosophy. Many church-going people subscribe in a vague way to Christian philosophy. You may enjoy evangelical preaching. Believe me, my friend, enjoying evangelical preaching will never save your soul. You may like the sound of the gospel. You may even enjoy the offer of Christ week by week. But if you do not bow the knee to Jesus Christ and surrender personally to him and to his claims, it is certain that you cannot claim the name of Christian. It is religion of the heart that makes a man or a woman a true follower of the Lamb. Verse 18 says that we are to bind up the words in our heart, which means we are to love them, in our souls, which means we are to have a taste for them, because the word soul means appetite, on our hands, which means we are to do them, and between our eyes, which means we are to think them. We are to love Christ. We are to have an appetite for him. We are to do him. And we are to think him. And these are the essence of heart religion. Do you have a heart religion? Do you love Christ, taste him, do him, and think him? How evasive we all can be when it comes to this matter. I spoke to a minister this week who is in despair visiting a man who is dying. The man is not a Christian. And the minister, naturally enough, is trying to urge Christ upon the man before he dies. Do you believe in God? Asked the minister. Oh, where would we all be without belief in God? Comes the evasive answer. Do you have faith? Asks the minister. Comes the reply, oh, where would we all be without our faith? Sidestepping the issue. Are you aware that you are a sinner? Asks the minister. Oh, but we're all sinners, aren't we? Replies the man. vision. But without a personal heart religion, a man cannot be a Christian at all. It was Martin Luther who said that the sad thing about religion was that so many people are going to be lost forever because of their unwillingness to use the personal pronouns I, me, my, mine. I am a sinner. I commit my life to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ died for me. I am his, and he is mine. A religion of the heart. And that is inalienably linked with hearth religion, which you find in verse 19. You shall teach these things to your children, talking of them when you're sitting in your house, and when you are walking by the wayside, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall teach these things to your children. How strong would you say the work of the gospel was in any fellowship? Would you say it was as strong as the preaching? Is that where the strength of a fellowship lies? Surely not. Would you say that the work of Christ was as strong as a fellowship's organizational life? Would you say that what is popularly known as a good going church is necessarily a sign that the gospel work is strong? I don't think so. I know churches that are booming in Scotland with huge organizations and large groups busy doing X, Y, and Z. But I believe that from the gospel point of view, these churches are an unmitigated disaster. There are good-going churches in Scotland where there is no room for prayer and no room for the Bible and no room for Jesus and no room for the message of grace. You see, the strength of a church cannot be measured in the success of its organizations. The strength of gospel work in any Christian fellowship is measured by the strength of its hearth religion, family religion, and family piety. And if that is missing, the church is not strong, however prosperous it may be. You shall teach these things to your children, talking of them when you're sitting, when you're walking, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. Hearth religion, a religion of the fireside. And I've no doubt in my mind that this is why so much of the youth work in the Church of Scotland is such a failure today. In spite of good teachers and Bible class leaders and youth leaders, in many cases, not in every case, but in many cases, godly Christian converted leaders, young boys and girls and young men and women in the Church of Scotland are not coming to Christ, let alone joining the church. You see, the whole youth system in our church is geared to pushing young people to committing their hearts and lives to Jesus Christ. And it's not happening. Not because they haven't been prayed for, because they have been prayed for. And not because they lack good instruction in fellowships, because they do have good instruction, but because so very often there is no backup in the home. There is no support from the parents in the home. In how many homes in Scotland is there a hearth religion today? Family religion, where Christ is known and honored and exalted, and where the Bible is the norm and the touchstone of the house. I often get tired, you know, hearing parents complaining to me that you can't tell young people today what to do and how to live. You can tell young people what to do and how to live. It is your duty to tell young people what to do and how to live. They may not accept your advice. That's a different thing. They may think you old-fashioned and a bit of a fuddy-duddy, or a bit passé, or a bit out of touch, or a bit something else. But if you don't tell young people how to live, who will tell them? The Marxists will tell them. Or the humanists. Some of the humanist teachers in our schools. They'll tell your children how to live. Or some of the cranky religions. They'll tell your children how to live. If you don't tell them, it's your duty to tell them. Whether they'll listen or not. I believe there comes a time, you know, when a Christian father and mother, and of course I'm speaking about Christian fathers and mothers, rather than people who are just religious or churchy. Christians and fathers and mothers have to stand up and say, look here, enough is enough. This house is under the authority of the Holy Spirit. This house is under the authority of Jesus Christ. This house is a Christian house. It's run on Christian lines. The Spirit and Christ and the Bible rule in this house. It's a different house from all other houses because it's a Christian house. And you know, if we do not allow the Holy Spirit to rule our homes, someday our children will grow up and they'll have children. And what spirit will rule in their homes? It is the teaching of Jesus that there are all sorts of spirits waiting in the shadows and the side wings to take the place of the Holy Spirit if we don't give him this place. Let me quote the words of John Vianney, the great Puritan, who said, the home must be in accord with the church, that all harmful influences be withheld from the souls of the children. Where there is true piety in the home, purity of morals reigns supreme. The home must be in accord with the church, or can you accept it from a pagan, Confucius? The strength of a nation is derived from its homes, and the strength of a Christian fellowship lies in hearth religion. And briefly, in closing, the third linked thing is visionary religion, a religion of the threshold. In verse 20, you shall write all this on the doorposts of your house and upon your gates. The point about these words is that our religion should be written on our doorposts and on our gates, so that whoever passes by our house or whoever comes in will know what the house stands for. This is a Christian home. This home is different from all other homes. It's different from pagan homes. It's different from merely religious homes. This is a Christian home. And that's what the doorposts and the gates say. Whose I am and whom I serve. At the threshold. I was down in Cheadlehume 2 weeks ago preaching, and the vicar was regaling me with stories of what it means to be a minister of Christ in a very pagan situation to the south of Manchester. I was appalled by the paganism and noticed that it is a paganism that is creeping fast into the north. And my friend the vicar spoke of undertakers now who were finding it simply impossible to find ministers in families at the time of a funeral. They go through all the various layers of relatives and sons and grandchildren and uncles and aunts, and they just cannot find a Christian minister or a Christian connection anywhere, so much so that many of the crematoria have now rotas of ministers, some of them retired and some of them already working in parishes. And these ministers operate in the crematoria on a monthly duty basis, and they simply sit in the crematoria and rattle through the burial service from the prayer book as the dead come in, day in and day out, week in and week out, month in and month out. Meaningless, just impersonal, ridiculous. And the vicar agreed that a pagan society is made by pagan homes. And pagan homes are made by pagan parents, and pagan parents are made by pagan hearts. A religion of the heart is needed to produce a religion of the hearth, and a religion of the hearth is needed to produce a religion of the threshold, with the very doorpost of your house telling the world what you stand for. And of course it starts with the heart. You shall therefore lay up these words of mine in your heart. As Rabbi Burns said, that's aye the pert that maks us recht or wrong. Amen. May the Lord add a blessing to his word. To his name be honor and praise. We sing the first four verses only of hymn number 522. The first four verses only. He liveth long who liveth well. All other life is short and vain.